Well, for those who know me, or should I say know me well, they know that inside me there is a little trait of questioning authority. Now, I wouldn't say that I'm rebellious, but I'm not always quick to comply when I am just told by authority things that I have to do. I tend to ask the question, why? Like, why are we doing things this way? Why are you telling me to do this? And most importantly, why should I? Now, perhaps I come by honestly, right? I am the youngest of three siblings. I grew up in a neighborhood full of kids, of which I was the youngest, and so there was plenty of people to tell me what to do and plenty of authority for me to push back against. My parents, I have to say, they were pretty patient with me when it came to this kind of thing. I think they liked the fact that I wanted to know the reason why we did things a certain way or why I was asked to do something. I think they liked it up to a point. You see, there were other times where my resistance, it morphed into defiance. And Mom and Dad, they no longer wanted to entertain my antics, and so they just told me to do what they said because, and this was their reason, they said so. Because they said so. So when Mom and Dad told me to do something because they said so, they were then invoking their power and their authority as the parents. So they were in charge. Sure, they loved me, right? They wanted what was best for me. But when it came down to it, Mom and Dad ruled. Now, I believe that the same spirit of questioning authority in which I have, it also permeates in our society, right? It permeates our society as much as that smoke that we've been breathing in for the last couple of weeks. And I don't think that all questioning of authority is a bad thing. But when our resistance to God and His authority in our lives is unrestrained, when it runs rampant, it becomes like those wildfires that were the cause of all that smoke. And it becomes out of control, and the chaos that it spreads and the destruction not only impacts us, but it impacts the world around us. And fortunately for us, today we see in this morning's passage that God loves us and His creation so much, too much, to allow that to continue to happen. And so He intervenes. God invokes His authority, and He shows us that when it comes down to it, King Jesus rules. And that's what we're going to see this morning. King Jesus, He rules. Well, last week, Pastor David, he introduced us to the sermon series that we are in the Gospel of Mark. And that's where we're picking things back up today in chapter 1, verse 14. So if you have your Bible, I just encourage you, please turn with me there. We're going to be in our Bibles a lot this morning. And normally we like to focus on one small passage or story at a time. We really like to dig into the details. But today we're looking at a larger section. We're going from verse 14 all the way to the end of chapter 2 because sometimes we just need to see the bigger picture. It's like last year I was on an airplane and we were taking off outside of Vancouver and I got to see my city and appreciate the landscape in a way that I can't normally do from my limited view on the ground. And so that's what we're going to be doing this morning. So Mark chapter 1, verse 14 to 15 says, "After John was put into prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of the gospel. The time has come, Jesus said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." So Jesus, he goes about preaching in Galilee, but Mark, he doesn't often tell us what the content of Jesus' sermons or teaching are, right? Instead, he just sums it up here saying that Jesus taught that the kingdom of God had come near, and so people should repent and believe. But what is the kingdom of God? To help us understand, I have this little graph that I borrowed from Daryl Johnson. You'll see it starts up there on the top left. It starts with God beginning with creation, right? And then we rebel. We sin. We question God's authority. We do what we want, and then it all falls. But that's not the end of things. With the fall, God begins what we call salvation history. And so he has everything moving somewhere. It has a point. It's going somewhere. It's not all random. Things aren't just moving in circles. And so it's all moving towards that point on the bottom right there, the day of the Lord. It's the day that the Old Testament prophets look forward to. They longed for the day of the Lord. It's the point in time when God would intervene, where he would bring justice, where he would right all wrongs, and that we would move into the new heaven and the new earth, God's kingdom. And the time between the fall and the day of the Lord, the time between the fall and God's kingdom breaking in, Jesus, the Son of God, he comes in represented by the cross, and the cross represents his life and his death and his teachings, his resurrection. It represents all of those things. So Jesus comes in, and in his coming, the future kingdom of God, it spills into the present and heaven invades earth. And so the kingdom of God comes near because King Jesus is here. And Mark tells us these stories in chapter 1 in order to show us what the kingdom of God looks like. And what it looks like is King Jesus rules. So the first story, it starts in verse 16. It says, as Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. At once they left their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men, and they followed him. So the first thing that we see about the kingdom of God is that it doesn't operate alone. The kingdom has subjects. It has people who are glad to be citizens of this kingdom. And so it involves the formation of community. So if you want to be part of God's kingdom, then you have got to be a part of this kingdom community. Second, notice how brief Mark's account of the disciples' calling is, right? Jesus, he says, come, and the disciples, they drop everything, and they immediately start to follow him. Now, other gospel accounts of their calling, they fill out the details for us. But Mark, he gives us this condensed version in order to make a point. He wants his audience to see Jesus' authoritative call and also the disciples' radical response. So he wants us to notice that his authoritative call and the disciples' their immediate radical response. And so this authoritative call, Jesus, his call to the disciples, it's not a suggestion. It's not even a nice request. He's not saying to them, hey, you know what? I have a good idea. Why don't you guys come and follow me? Or, hey, you guys think you could follow me pretty please? No. It's a command. Come, follow me. Now, the brothers can choose whether to obey or defy him. It's up to them. But Jesus isn't asking. He's ordering because King Jesus rules. And then their response we see, it's radical. It's remarkable. They obey without hesitation. Without hesitation, but make no mistake, with great cost, with big sacrifice. You see, discipleship, it always comes with sacrifice, but the cost, it isn't the same for everyone. For Simon and Andrew, verse 18 says that they left their nets. So leaving their nets, it meant leaving their livelihood, their careers, their calling, their life as they knew it, everything that brought them safety and security. And then in verse 20, it says that John and James, they left their father, indicating that by following Jesus, choosing him, it probably severed some strong family ties. Maybe Pops was like, you know, the boys, you guys are going to take over the family business. I can retire. You'll take care of me. And you know, there are few things that have greater importance to people today than our careers and our family. Few things that take the top priority, even for many Christians. But if you're going to experience the kingdom of God, then you have to cut loose from other ties and you have to trust him. You see, all other claims on your life lose their validity compared to following Jesus. All other claims on your life lose their validity compared to following him. Leaving, it doesn't always mean abandoning those things, right? Later on, as we continue to read the gospel, we're going to see these disciples back in those very same boats that they left behind, right? Leaving everything to follow Jesus, it's more about priorities than it is about abandoning people or things. It means putting kingdom matters first. It means following the king's directives rather than my own. And yes, sometimes, maybe more often than we like, it will actually mean literally relinquishing things that are very important to us. It could mean, like these disciples for you, it means a career or a relationship. Or maybe for you, it could be a dream or the control that you feel like you have over your life. But we must relinquish these things in order to prioritize Jesus and his kingdom first. Before we move on to the next story, I think we need to pause here a little bit longer and look at something that we often don't see in this passage. See, most of the time when we recount a story of Jesus calling his disciples and asking them to come with him or demanding they come with him and that he'll make them into fishers of people, we assume what that means. We assume Jesus means that they will make more disciples, just like he did. He tells people the good news, and then they put their faith and trust in him, and they follow as well. And that's true. But most of the time, what we don't see in this passage is the fact that the Old Testament prophetic books, this image of fishing for people, was an image for God gathering people for divine judgment. Fishing for people is an Old Testament image used for God gathering people for divine judgment. And so we see it in a passage like Ezekiel 29, where God addresses the unjust nation of Egypt. This is what the sovereign Lord says. "I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt. You great monster lying among your streams. You say, 'The Nile belongs to me. I made it for myself.' But I will put hooks in your jaws and make the fish of your streams stick to your scales. I will pull you out from among the streams with all the fish sticking to your scales." And so here God is speaking about the judgment he's going to bring upon not only Pharaoh, but the people of Egypt, the fish who are sticking to his scales. And so when Jesus calls these guys to come and follow him in order to fish for people, he's not only telling them to share the gospel, but Jesus is asking them to join with him in the task of preparing people for the coming judgment of God. They're to prepare people for the coming judgment of God. And that sounds really serious. And it is. The coming judgment of God, it ultimately is that great day of the Lord. That we had that on the screen on the bottom left there, right? Or the bottom right. We talked about that. It's that time in the future where God will bring his justice, where he will make all things right. And here's the thing. You cannot have justice without judgment. And you cannot make things right without calling out what's wrong. And this is why Mark highlights that Jesus' message was that the kingdom of God is near. So repent, right? Repent, it means turn from the wrong way that you're going. That's what repent means. Turn from going your own way and start to follow God's. Repent. Repent now. Now, because the kingdom of God is near, it's going to be too late when the kingdom of God is here. So repent. And the word repent, like, it's gotten this really bad rap, right? Mainly, I think, because those who have tended to use it have used it in anger or in hatred. And the reality is they're the ones who need to repent. Repentance. Repentance is precious. Repentance is, it's opportunity. Repentance shows us that God is merciful and full of grace for us, that He's got this loving kindness where he gives us opportunity again and again and again to turn from our sins, and he will forgive us. And so to follow Jesus, there is no other way but to enter through the door of repentance, turning from your own ways and following him. And then it becomes our job to call other people to repentance. And not simply so that they can be judged, but so that they will be ready when the kingdom of God comes in full. So that they can actually begin to look forward to it. And, you know, they won't have to fear, because through Jesus, we can be forgiven. Through Jesus, we can be reconciled with God and each other in creation. And you see, it wasn't always this way, but now when I think about, you know, the Lord's second coming and the day of the Lord and the kingdom of God coming, you know, I long for it. I want it to come. I pray for it to come. I don't have to fear God's judgment anymore, because I've already been judged. And to no one's surprise, I've been found guilty. Well, at least not to my surprise. But the really surprising thing is that Jesus, who is totally innocent, he has pardoned me and he has took the punishment for my rebellion, for my sin. And because of him, I no longer stand condemned. Because of him, I've been exonerated, and I've been told that I am innocent. And so I don't have to fear the day of the Lord. Instead, now I can be eager, and I eagerly anticipate God's kingdom and being there. And the same can be true for any of us if we repent, if we turn from going our own ways and we follow him and we place all of our trust and hope in Jesus. You see, we have to talk about repentance because Jesus calls us to, right? And King Jesus rules. But however and whenever we talk about it with others, we have to be marked with humility. And also that love and grace that marked Jesus. But we shouldn't be surprised if people scoff, right? If people scoff at the idea that someone else rules over their life, that they have to give up calling their own shots and follow somebody else's way. Repentance to a person who has faith, it's going to look like salvation. But to those who don't believe, they will only see judgment. Well, the next story that reveals how the kingdom of God looks is an encounter that Jesus has in the local synagogue, starting in verse 21. It says, "They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law." So when the teachers of the law, or maybe your Bible says the scribes, when they would teach, they would, you know, refer to tradition, or they would quote previous teachers. They would say, and what they had to say about God or the law. So they would say, you know, according to Rabbi Shammai, and then they would quote him, or, you know, Rabbi Hillel, he said such and such. But But Jesus, he doesn't do that. Jesus speaks as one who is commissioned by God. He's filled with the Holy Spirit, and he is ready to challenge the status quo. One of the great examples of this is found in Matthew chapter 5. It's known as the Great Commission. And five times in that, or it's not the Great Commission, it's known as the Sermon on the Mount. And five times in that sermon, Jesus does this. He speaks in his own authority. He says, you have heard it said this, and then he says, but I tell you. So in verses 38 and 39, he says, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you that you shouldn't resist an evil person, and if they strike you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. You see, Jesus, he doesn't appeal to others, and he boldly reinterprets the scriptures with authority because that's who he is. He's the author. He is the king who not only plays by his own rules, he wrote the rules. And so when Jesus teaches the crowd, they are amazed because Jesus just doesn't just talk about God. He talks for God because Jesus is God. He rules. But things, they get even more amazing here. Let's pick it back up. It says in verse 23, just then a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an impure spirit cried out, what do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Be quiet, said Jesus sternly. Come out of him. And the impure spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, what is this? A new teaching and with authority? He even gives orders and the impure spirits, and they obey him. And news about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. Now, what I find interesting about this passage here is that the crowd is amazed at Jesus' ability to cast out the impure spirits, but they are not shocked at the fact that somebody has an impure spirit, or that it happens to be someone they're sitting with at church that day. I can't see your faces right now because they're all covered with masks, but maybe that's a good thing right now. So, but isn't that interesting, right? Now, most of us have probably never had an encounter like this before, much let alone our modern society. You know, it would scoff at the idea of spirits or demons, right? But the Bible is clear that our earthly world, it is only one dimension of reality. So our physical world is only one dimension of reality, that there exists, there coexists right alongside of this one, another dimension of reality, a spiritual one, that most of the time it's invisible to our eyes, but it is very much real. And these two dimensions, they interact and impact one another. And this is why we believe things like prayer actually have a tangible effect on our lives. It's why we believe that God heals and he still does other miracles today. And it's also why we believe that there are evil spiritual powers who are out to destroy humans and thwart God's good plans. And that last part there, that might sound scary. But what this story shows is that we don't have to be afraid. Those impure spirits, they tremble in the presence of Jesus. When the spirit says, asks Jesus, you know, like, have you come to destroy us? More likely it's a statement. It knows you have come to destroy us. In those ancient times, it was believed that if you knew someone's name, you had power over them. And so we see in this story that the impure spirit, it tries to get a leg up on Jesus, right? Tries to get the better of him by not only calling him out by his name, but also his title. He says, Jesus of Nazareth, have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And people who would try and deal with evil spirits, who would try to cast them out through things like rituals or through incantations, they also tried to use this. They would invoke the name of a person who is more powerful than them. So they might say, you know, you know, in the name of Moses, I command you, or by the power of Elijah, come out, right? But Jesus, he doesn't do any of that. Jesus just tells the spirit to shut up and leave, and the spirit has no choice. It has to go because Jesus says so. Jesus doesn't need to defer to the name of someone more powerful because there isn't anyone more powerful. He's the king, and King Jesus rules. And if Jesus is our king, if he's your guide in life, then the Bible says that even though we walk through darkest of times, even if the things around us seem really sinister, and for many, these times are pretty dark and sinister, the Bible says we don't have to fear evil. We don't have to fear the darkness because he is with us. He will never leave or forsake us. He protects us and he will comfort us if we're following and trusting in him. Well, after all that excitement at the synagogue, Jesus and these new disciples, they retreat for a little downtime. But the problem is, wherever Jesus goes, the kingdom of God, it makes waves. Let's pick it up in verse 29. It says, as soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John into the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they immediately told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. And the fever left her, and she began to wait on them. Well, today we understand that a fever in and of itself, it's not the illness, right? Rather, it's a symptom that something else is wrong with our bodies. But back in these times, fevers, they were not only considered to be a serious illness in and of themselves, but if we look in verses like Leviticus 26:16 or Deuteronomy 28:22, those verses, they indicate that a fever was seen as a punishment sent by God. A punishment sent by God for when someone, you know, broke the law or when they weren't in a right relationship with him. And because it was a punishment sent by God, it was one that only God could take away. In an early rabbinic writing, one of them wrote this. He says, greater is the miracle wrought for the sick than for Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. That's, you know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Those were their Hebrew names, right? Remember, they got tossed into the fiery furnace in Daniel chapter 3. Greater is the miracle for the sick person than for those three, because for Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, it concerned a fire kindled by a man, which all can extinguish. Whilst that of a sick person, it's a heavenly fire. A fever is a heavenly fire. And who can extinguish that? You see, they believe that because it was a heavenly fire, one sent from God, only God could put it out. And so Jesus' ability to just extinguish the fever, it's something that only God could do. And so Jesus has shown that he not only rules over evil spirits, but that he rules over disease and sickness. And if you're not impressed yet, well, hold on tight. He's just getting going. It says in verse 32, that evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up. He left the house and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Well, so far, we've seen Jesus' rule through commanding disciples to follow him, through his ability to teach on his own authority, to destroy demons with the word, to heal people with a touch. But that's talking about his rule as in his power, right? His sovereignty. But now here we see another aspect of Jesus' rule. And it's an integral feature of the kingdom of God. And that's King Jesus' rule as in the practice which he lived by. His rule as in the practice by which he lived by. That word rule, it comes from the Latin word regula. It actually is a word used for a trellis. If you don't know what a trellis is, it's a wooden structure that supports and it provides bracing for a vine, like a grapevine, in order so that it can grow, right? And without the trellis, the vine would actually stop growing and it would start to wither and eventually it'll die. And the same thing is true for us when it comes to our relationship with God. It needs structure. It needs support in order for it to grow. It needs a trellis, a regula, a rule for life. And without one of these in place, it also will stop growing and eventually it too can wither and die. And here, Jesus shows us that his rule for life is spending time alone with God. Jesus regularly got away from everyone and everything in order to spend time in isolation with his Father in prayer. Later on, he's going to tell his followers that they need to adopt his rule for life. In fact, that it's essential for them if they are to have any hope of living productive Christian lives, if they have any hope of wanting to have spiritual vitality. He says in John 15, "Abide in me, and I also abide in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must abide in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. If you abide in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing." So this rule of abiding in God in silence and in solitude, it re-energized Jesus. It's what gave Jesus the strength and the courage to persevere, and it gave him laser-like focus and clarity for what his life's purpose was and what it was not about. I'll say that last part again. It gave Jesus laser-like clarity and focus for what his life's purpose was and what it was not. In verse 36, it says that, you know, Simon and his companions, they went out to look for him. And when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone's looking for you back in Capernaum, back at the house there." Jesus replied, "Let's go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That is why I have come." So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out the demons. Jesus's popularity is through the roof. The disciples, they hunt him down and tell him, "Hey, Jesus, you're trending all over Capernaum, right? You are blowing up all over social media. We've got to go back." But the problem is that the disciples don't yet understand why Jesus has come, and the crowds have misunderstood too. You and I, sometimes we think, if only we could see some of these miracles, right? If only we could see them, it would be easier for us to believe and then to trust Jesus. But scriptures like this, they show us that most of the time, that's not the case. The whole town, they saw Jesus heal and cast out demons, but all they saw was a miracle worker. All they wanted was more of that. The disciples too, they're excited at Jesus' exploding popularity and their place in his entourage. But Jesus, he didn't come to perform miracles or to gain notoriety. Remember why he came? Mark 1:15, to proclaim that the kingdom of God had come near, to call people to repent and believe. You know, maybe if those townsfolk who had their healings the night before also repented and turned from their own ways and trusted Jesus, they put their faith and hope in him, maybe Jesus would have gone back with the boys back into town. I don't know. But where you and I are so often swayed by the crowd, Jesus is not. After spending time alone with God, he has clarity about what his purpose is and what it isn't. His rule of life helps him to focus. And so he can set himself to the task for which God gave him, which is preaching this news to others. And if you and I are going to have that same sort of clarity and courage to set ourselves to the task that God is calling us, but also in saying no to those things to which God has not called us, then we need to have King Jesus's rule for life for ourselves too. Well, now we need to move on to the final story in this section. In verse 40, shows us what the kingdom of God looks like. It says, a man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Jesus was indignant, or actually, it could also be translated, Jesus was moved with compassion. He reached out his hand and touched the man. I am willing, he said, be clean. Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. Jesus sent him away at once with a strong warning. See that you don't tell this to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them. Instead, the man went out and began to talk freely, spreading the news. As a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places. Yet the people still came to him from everywhere. Now, the obvious way that this story shows how King Jesus rules is by healing this man's skin disease, right? Leprosy was considered incurable, and the person who was inflicted with it was considered as good as dead. And so when Jesus heals him, he's done something that's similar to raising the dead. And the priests of the day, they could look at someone and pronounce them clean. They could give them, you know, the all clear that they had been healed from leprosy, but the priests couldn't actually heal or cleanse the leper themselves. Only God could do that. Only Jesus can do that. And so King Jesus, he rules over disease, but we already covered that, right? Like, we saw how he healed Simon's mother-in-law with a fever just with a touch, and then he healed all of those who came to the door when he was at the mother-in-law's house, right? But this story, it shows us how King Jesus rules in a third way. So far, we've seen how he rules in authority and power. We've seen his rule for life. But here in this story, it just shows us that Jesus rules. Like, he rocks, right? That's what we used to say in the 80s and 90s. Man, he rocks. He rules. Because he is so kind and compassionate. Jesus is so good. Man, Jesus rules. You see, skin diseases that were labeled leprosy in the Bible, they didn't just make you sick, but they completely ostracized you and marginalized you from society. So Leviticus 13, 45, it explains. It says, anyone with leprosy must wear torn clothes and let their hair be unkempt and cover the lower part of their face and cry out, unclean, unclean. As long as they have this disease, they remain unclean. They must live alone. They must live outside the camp. You see, anything that then that person touched with leprosy, or anything that the person, you know, anyone or anything that person touched, it became unclean as well. So it wasn't just the leper that was unclean, but everything that they touched, right? And they didn't have the Clorox wipes and the hand sanitizers that we have today. Meaning that if you touch someone who is afflicted, or you even touch something that the afflicted person touched, you then became ceremonially unclean, and you couldn't not only enter the temple and be forbidden from worship, you had to be separated from everybody else until it was verified that you hadn't caught the disease, that you weren't contagious. Like going into quarantine and self-isolation, except without a phone or a computer. And it was indefinite, especially for the person who had leprosy. There was no end in sight. Talk about hopeless. But this story here, it shows Jesus rules. He's so compassionate. Not only does he heal the man, but more than that, he actually touches him. No one would have touched him out of fear that they would have become unclean. But Jesus touches him. He didn't have to do that. He easily just could have spoken a word and healed him, just like he did with that impure spirit in the temple. But Jesus knows that this man needs affection, having been alone and untouched for so long. And he shows that his care goes beyond just the physical. And he doesn't just heal the man, but then he tells him, he says, listen, you need to go and show yourself to the high priest. You need to go and make the proper sacrifices, because only by doing these things, you no longer have to live in isolation. Because only by doing these things can the man rejoin society and not only be healed now physically, but emotionally and socially as well. Man, Jesus cares. He's so kind. He's so compassionate. And he reaches out to those who are alone and who are marginalized. He rules. Well, what do we do with all of this? We're still living in that in-between time, right? That time between the fall and the day of the Lord. You know, the kingdom of God, it hasn't come in full yet, but it's come near through Jesus. It's breaking in. And in the meantime, King Jesus' rule, it should impact our lives the way it did in these stories, right? He's calling people to be a part of his kingdom community. He's calling people to become citizens of the kingdom, which we can be through turning from our own ways, repenting and trusting him. And he's calling us to call others in turn. He rules by casting out evil and healing disease, and we can join Jesus in that. No, not through performing our own miracles. We're not Jesus. But through working for justice, by supporting the poor and the sick in our communities, we can begin to work at those things too. And when we pray, the Lord actually may perform miracles in these situations, which he still does today. With Jesus' rule for life, he was filled with God's Spirit. It gave him courage and the clarity and purpose that he needed. And by building that structure of silence and solitude with God into our lives, it can do the same for us. You know, I've heard people say, you know, I'm just too busy for that. I don't have time for that kind of thing. But the reality is, the busier we are, the more we need that time alone with God. The busier we are, the more we need clarity of what our purpose is and what it's not, in order that we can actually say no to some things. And finally, just as Jesus rocks, as he rules, because he shows compassion and care and love for others who have been rejected and who are out on the margins, we can become like him, a little more awesome ourselves, by reaching out to those who have also been neglected, those around us who have been ostracized. And we can show them that they have value and worth, that we're not afraid that they're somehow going to make us unclean, but that the love of God can transform them just as it has us.